The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
You may turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading from the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, up until verse 10. It's verse 10, which is our text today. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is our gracious God's word to us. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Amen. You may be seated. There's a book on the Christian life whose title I cannot remember, but it impressed me when I read it, and particularly with a story about the nature of joy in the Christian life. The author was talking about how joy is not simply a feeling. Joy is something far deeper. And he referenced a woman with terminal cancer who, he said, was always rejoicing. He noticed the joy in her when he saw her in church, when he met with her. And he talked with her about it one day, and she said, "Yes, it's actually really hard to rejoice when your head's in a toilet bowl." Love, hope, joy, faith, these things aren't simply feelings. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. You all are good Reformed theologians, or else you would not be at this wonderful institution. But it's important to remember this. These things are not simply feelings. Today we'll talk about love. And it's very important to understand we're talking about a love which goes far deeper than simply a momentary feeling, simply a passion of the soul. There is a love which encompasses not only the emotions, but the will, the intellect, the understanding. It has everything to do with knowing who the Lord is and following the Lord's will in our lives, His providential guidance, obeying Him. And this is not always easy. It would be, of course, if we could simply be borne along by this wonderful emotion of love. Unfortunately, that's not life, and it is not the Christian life. And that's where the need for perseverance comes in, the need for endurance, the need for understanding what you're doing and why, the need for making a decision, the need for listening to the Lord's command about our path in life. This applies, of course, to many areas, but we're focusing in today specifically on love. We're looking at the love that Paul had for the church and how that is for us an example of how we ought to love the church. You see, Paul loved the church in all these ways that we just described. He loved the church, obviously, with passion, but he loved it as well with a intellectual, well-thought-through, understood, and deliberate, willful perseverance in what he knew the Lord's calling to him was. So we see here Paul saying he endures all things. He's not simply exercising a momentary act of love for the Christians in Asia Minor. He's continuing. He's enduring. He's enduring not simply in one difficult circumstance, but in all circumstances, in every circumstance. He says, "I endure all things." There's nothing that's going to come his way that's going to stop him from this deliberate, this understood, this conscious, and also this passionate love for the church. Now, you see, this is where this passage comes from. 2 Timothy is written because Paul loves the church. That's why 1 Timothy was written. It's why Titus was written. Paul is at the end of a life of service to the church, and as a sort of a last full measure of devotion, a last full measure of love to the body of Christ, he's laying out a program for how the church should be organized, how it should be ordered, how it should glorify her Lord and Savior. And of course, we see this passion of Paul in many other scriptures. Paul speaks about individual believers. It's not just the church as an institution. It's the living individual people and their individual situations to whom Paul speaks in Philippians 1:3 when he says, I thank my God at every remembrance of you. In every prayer I pray with joy. God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And when he speaks to the Galatians, he says, I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in your souls. We see that Paul thinks of the church as the bride of Christ. And of course, he does not love the church in the way that the bridegroom Christ loves the church. But he loves the church as one presenting Christ's bride to her Lord. He says, I betroth you to one husband. This is all the language of love. A tremendously important concept when we're thinking about the church in which we are called to minister. And of course, Paul is in prison, suffering for the church. In verse 8, we just read, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the point of imprisonment as a criminal. Paul is not in prison because he doesn't care about the church. He's in prison because he does care about the church. He's in prison because he loves the church so deeply, he will sacrifice as it is given to him, even as Jesus Christ has sacrificed for the church. Now, this is a tremendous, tremendous display of love put into action on the part of Paul. And it is very fitting that we ask this question. How does Paul do it? And it's easy to say Paul's an apostle. Of course he does it. And that's Paul and not us. But Paul's a human. Paul's a man. Paul had 5 fingers on one hand and 5 fingers on the other. And 10 toes in total, unless there's something, extraneous we don't know that's unimportant. He was a man. He was a man of flesh and blood. He suffered the same passions. He had the same discouragements, right? If he had gone to Greenville Seminary, he would have had the same frustrations that you had. With your professors, with your fellow students, with the books you're reading, with the languages. He was all those sorts of things would have exerted pressure upon him as well. So it's legitimate to ask this question. Humanly speaking, we put ourselves in the place of Paul and we say, how is it that Paul loves the church in this way and how is it that he perseveres in loving the church? Well, Paul perseveres in loving the church. As we look at this passage, at least, there are 3 reasons that we see, 3 motivations that Paul has and how why he can love the church in such a way. Paul perseveres in loving the church, first of all, because the word of God is not bound, right? He says here in verse 10 at the beginning, for this reason. Now, I don't know how far back in the passage Paul is referring to when he uses the word for. But he is certainly also referring to the statement at the very end of verse 9. The word of God is not bound. It says here in the NASB, imprisoned. But you can translate that bound. It comes across in a more, slightly more punchy way. The word of God is not bound. Paul perseveres in loving the church because such perseverance is necessary. And underline that word. It is necessary. Perseverance on the part of those bringing the message of God is necessary for the full salvation, the final salvation of God's people. So in verse 10, Paul says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that. And the 2 words so that are there saying, what Paul is getting at is, unless the ministers of God persevere in loving the church as Christ has loved the church, the elect will not reach final salvation. God uses this means. And thirdly, Paul perseveres in loving the church because that salvation, which the elect are brought to through the ministry of God's ministers, brings with it a glory that outweighs and outshines all earthly suffering. It outshines all earthly glories and it dwarfs all earthly misery. So we want to look in good Greenville homiletical fashion at those 3 parts of our proposition. The word of God not being bound. The fact that the perseverance of ministers in loving the church is necessary for the salvation of God's people. and the fact that salvation brings with it a glory that outshines all earthly glory. So in verse 10, we see that, the end of verse 9, we see that the word of God is not bound. What a tremendous statement that is, and how poignant that is when you remember that Paul is in prison once again. Paul, as he writes the words, the word of God is not bound, is writing them, if he's writing them in his own hand, let's just think of it that way for a second, he's writing them with a hand which is bound. It is in chains. Metaphorically, at least, that works. It is the bound and imprisoned Paul who says, look at my situation. And this is not just the situation Paul is in now. It's the situation that has characterized his whole life, right? What has Paul endured up until this point? He's endured shipwreck. He's endured ill report from fellow believers. He's endured the persecutions of the Jews. He's endured the persecutions of the Roman Empire. Paul knows what it is to be bound. He's been beaten. He's been at the point of death. Paul's whole ministry has been a ministry in chains. There's a picture from the era of the mid-19th century, where those who are pleading on behalf of the African slaves, they're putting out, you know, something to say, here's this plight. And you have the picture of someone in chains like this, stretching out his arms, and the text under it says, am I not a brother and a man? Well, you can just take that picture and say, here is Paul saying, am I not a minister of the gospel? See my chains. And yet Paul says, what you should be looking at as you see me in prison, the point on which you should focus is not the outward chains that are on my wrists. It is the fact that I am ministering the word of God and that those chains do not bind God and they do not bind his word. The word of God is not bound. Now, Paul does not mean in this instance the word of God is not bound. He does not mean that something bad is happening now and later on God will cause his word to go forth in a different way. He means it is the very nature of the word of God not to be bound. There is no instance, there is no circumstance in which the word of God comes in which that word can be bound by any power in earth or heaven. And do you think of the word of God, the scriptures, and the word as it is preached, and as it is shown forth in the sacraments, do you think of it that way? Because always in the Christian life, and especially in the ministry, we are tempted inside ourselves, whether consciously or unconsciously, to think that the word of God is bound. The word of God will not accomplish God's purposes. The devil will be too strong. The world will be too strong. And my own sin and the sin of others will be too strong. And the word of God will be shut up inside a fence. We may not think of the word of God as chained in one simple place, but we do tend to think that there's a certain fence. We put up fences in our minds as to what God can and will accomplish, as to what the word will accomplish. And we say, this is what God can do. This is what the word can do. And Paul would tell us that we are out to lunch. He says we're seeing things wrongly. And Paul would understand why a minister would want to think that way and why a minister would come to unconsciously think that way. Because suffering does that to you. I was talking recently with a fellow presbyter in my presbytery and asking about someone, an elder in one of the churches, and saying, you know, how has this sickness that he's had these past few years, how is that going? And he said, you know, it's difficult, it's rough, it's a struggle. He said, you know, it's affected him a bit in terms of pastoral ministry and relationships and this and that. He didn't mean that in a bad way. He wasn't accusing this man of anything wrong, but he was just saying it has its toll. Suffering takes its toll. And particularly in the ministry, there are ways in which you suffer that are not so easily observed from the outside. There are emotional strains and tugs and pulls, and they will drain you like you would not believe, and other people will not understand that. And so in those situations, you come back to this. God's word is not bound. God uses those sufferings exactly as he wants to. That will be a struggle to believe when you are in the midst of it. But if you know it, it will help to remember it and to be reminded of it. So this truth that the word of God is not bound should guard us against discouragement in the Christian ministry. And it should spur us on to the perseverance that is necessary for the final salvation of God's people. Again, it's wonderful to be at Greenville because I get to preach to the choir. I simply tell you stuff you already know. But so often in our teaching, the emphasis will be upon either the conversion experience, which often lies in our past or the past of the peoples in the pew, or upon our present experience, our present outworking of salvation, the present outworking of salvation in the lives of the people in the congregation. So you have Johnny Smith down the road who's an unbeliever, and you want to see him converted. You focus on that, good. You have Anne, whoever, sitting in the pew who was converted 3 weeks ago, and you're looking back at that with joy. You have Uncle Bill in the back pew, who's been a believer for 15 years, and you're very concerned about how he's going forward in his walk with Christ because he's concerned about the momentary issues that he's dealing with, which is proper. But we always put those things in the light of what is coming, in the light of full, final, eschatological salvation. And our goal is the goal of perseverance. Our goal is the goal of reaching that end. We have been saved, we are being saved, but you never need to forget the cherry on top of the cake. We will be saved. And there's this tension that is in play that is getting worked out in our lives and all those pushes and pulls and all those discouragements and all that working through issues and all that struggle for mortification and vivification, the struggle for theological orthodoxy, the struggle to love people. All of that is going towards this final end. And what Paul says is, we have to reach that end. And no, you can't simply say it's already been done. You must say it's already been done. Yes? And then you must say, but it is happening in us, and we must strive, working with the Holy Spirit by his grace and power, we strive to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of us. There is a real working out of our salvation that results in final salvation. And what Paul is saying is that that's not just in our lives. So look again at the verse. He says, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Here, we're taking the focus away from what I just talked about in our own lives working out salvation, to saying Paul is concerned that this happen in the lives of others. He's concerned for how the congregation, the people sitting in the pews, are themselves taking hold of eternal life, and how he as a minister of God, and then applying it to you as ministers of the word in the future, how you will be helping people, encouraging them, directing them to take hold of final salvation. Paul says this is necessary. You must persevere. If you do not persevere, that final end will not be reached. This is simply Calvinism. This is what Dr. Piper preached on at my ordination service. There is the election of God that Paul references here, those who are chosen, but that election gets worked out through means. And so when you are in the midst of ministerial difficulties, you must remember that perseverance is not an option. You know, very often we look at challenges before us and we say, is this really necessary? Do you really need to learn how to parse Greek verbs, to take one example relevant to our situation? Do you really need to learn all those horrendous irregular Hebrew verbs? You know, do you really need to go and have that conversation with Brother X about the issue that's between you? Do you really need to go talk to Pastor so-and-so about what's happening in the church? Of course, these are all hypotheticals. I don't know the wisdom of any given situation you may be thinking of. But the point is that there are real challenges out there that we shrink from. There are real temptations to flag, to stop, to become lazy, to give up even. And Paul says, not only should we be encouraged because the word of God is not bound, but also we must guard against complacency because there is no other option and perseverance in love for the church to the very end. that is not easy, but the prize is worth the running. So Paul says here in this verse, what happens when we reach that end? What happens when that goal has been achieved? For us personally, but also for the bride of Christ as a whole. They will obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Paul wants to focus our eyes on that eternal glory and on the relationship between Jesus Christ and eternal glory. He wants our perseverance and love for the church to be suffused with the character of the glory of Christ. It is not to be a perseverance in drudgery. It is not to be simply perseverance because there is no other option. It's to be perseverance that is in the strength of Christ and that shows forth the nature and the glory of Christ Jesus. Let's go to Philippians 2 and simply remember how God manifests the glory of the eternal Jehovah in the second person of the Trinity in his divine and human natures. As the Son of God in human flesh walks the path of persevering love and obedience to reach the final destination. Reading from verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At a certain point in my ministry or attempted ministry in Belgium as an intern in a cross-cultural church, I needed to put up something on my wall to encourage me. So I wrote out a little text on an 8x11 flipped over paper. I wrote it in Greek because I was a good Greenville Seminary student and I was learning Greek. And here's what it said. Black letter, Iesus. Black letters, Christos. Red letters, Kyrios. Jesus Christ is Lord. It's an immensely grounding thought to think on the fact that the human Jesus Christ, he who is both God and man, who existed with the Father in glory from all eternity, who is truly and essentially God, came into the world and took on a body that looked, generally speaking, like this body, and not only became human, but walked the earth of Galilee, trod those paths, had that dust on his feet, sat down and ate with his beloved disciples, and did not spurn the cross, the crucifixion. As Klaus Gilder said, the cross was simply a cold, hard pull in the dry ground there. There's nothing super nice feeling about it. There's nothing religious. There was no feeling of tremendous, glorious communion with God when Christ was on the cross, was there? It was nothing other than a horrible curse bearing. And you have to remember that that is how God shows his glory. Did show his glory, is showing his glory, and will show his glory. In order to keep your head screwed on straight in the middle of the Christian ministry. Otherwise, the discouragements and the glories of the world will turn your eyes from the glory of God and the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. And so we must do what Paul exhorts us to do in Colossians 3. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So what things are our minds on upon earth? right? That's a question you answer for yourself, not to me, but what things are your minds on earth? What things occupy your mind? What things flash before your eyes to take your eyes off of Jesus? What things draw you back again and again, dragging you down? Everyone has those things. We always will. And yet Paul says, set your minds on things above, not on those things. Fix your minds on heaven, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do you hear the finality of that statement? You have died. Your earthly life does not exist anymore in a very real sense. All the good things in that earthly life and all the bad things in that earthly life, right? Let me stretch that point. Let me press language a little. I'm looking forward to lunch, right? So it's going to be good to go and enjoy pizza. I don't eat pizza often in Belgium, and it's often not of the best when I do. I'm going to enjoy talking with you guys about Belgium. Even Zach Groff, whom I don't like, because he's Armenian and I lived in Turkey. Sorry, Zach. And because you come from Philly. All those things that we enjoy, they have their place. But in one sense, we have to be dead to them. And all the miseries as well. You're going to feel them. You're going to cry those tears. You're going to struggle. You're going to doubt yourself. You're going to wrestle inside. It's been an interesting path to ordination the past 2 years because I've done it as someone who knows more than one ordained man very well. And at some point, I just remembered thinking, ordained men are just men, too, and they're just sinners. And every single ordained man I know and I've gotten to know pretty well, I can see how that man is a sinner. It's really interesting. You know, I want to stop being a sinner so I can go be ordained, which obviously there's some guidelines there, right? But here's the thing. We are sinners. We're pulled down by this earth. And yet even those miseries, even those struggles, they all in one sense fade because that's not where our life is, except insofar as the life of Jesus Christ above, the crucified and resurrected Christ, comes down into those things, into those miseries, into those sufferings, into those wrestlings, and into those joys. And so that's why we fix our minds above on Jesus Christ, because when we look at Christ, we then look at everything else upon earth, everything that comes in front of us, and we look at it in the light of who Jesus Christ is. That's what Paul is saying here. As you persevere in love for the church, it will bring with it this glory that you are already experiencing. You see, there's a nexus between the eternal glory that will come and the present sufferings of the Christian life and the Christian ministry. And you have to remember that it all revolves then around Jesus Christ. It is our union with Jesus Christ that drives us in perseverance. It is our union with Jesus Christ that drives us to that final and eternal glory. And it is an eternal glory, says Paul. It is not a fading glory. It will never go away. The things that we experience now, they will be gone. We can't comprehend that. We can never raise our souls up to that point to fully understand, to stop experiencing the things we are experiencing upon earth. But we can remember they are temporary. We can place them in context. We can remember that there's something far greater than our miseries and far greater than our joys. And that is the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory that outshines all earthly glories, and the comfort there that takes away every tear that we have dropped while we have lived in this pilgrimage upon earth. And so what I want to do is focus your minds as students at an institution that I love very dearly, for which I pray, which I hope will continue to prosper in the future and serve the Church of Jesus Christ well, to focus your minds on the necessity of this persevering love in ministry. If you are in ministry, it's for now. If you're not in ministry, ordained ministry yet, it's also for now. And it will be for later in a different way. But you must love the church with persevering love, love that does not stop, love that goes to the cross for the people to whom you minister. You must not become weary in well-doing, but you must follow the example of Jesus Christ. Now, what did Jesus Christ say? We turn to John chapter 13. Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet. In an act of humility that parallels his going to the cross, his taking off the outward garments of glory, his humbling himself. And here's how John characterizes the last hours of Christ's life. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Brothers, it will be difficult, and you will fail in many ways, and you will struggle, but let this be your ambition, let this be your resolve by God's grace, by the help of the Holy Spirit. Resolve that you will love the church, that you will love the difficult people, that you will love the institution, that you will love the church as it is set forth in Scripture, and that you will love that church to the end, no matter what the personal cost to yourself. May God give you and give me grace to do that, sinful though we are, to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your immense kindness and graciousness to us. Lord, we bow before your majesty, before the holiness of your law, and we thank you that you have given us hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, cause that hope to live in our hearts. Show us day by day the glory of our Lord Jesus and give us a desire to be like him and to love like him. Lord, forgive us our sins and cleanse us and turn us and renew us and give us the strength, Lord, to continue to walk, to persevere in love, to persevere in love for you, to persevere in love for your church, and to do that for these reasons that have been shown to us from your Scripture, to persevere because your word is not bound but will accomplish its purposes, to persevere because you've laid it upon us as a necessary task, and to persevere because you will, through our perseverance, give us that gracious gift and give it to your church of eternal glory. Father, bless this preaching to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.